And every once in a while, you'll come across a phrase or even some category for thinking through things, and it's actually quite amazing just how much insight is packed into that phrase of just a few words. You know, the Proverbs actually kind of play on this reality. You know, there's so little said in the Proverbs, potentially just a few words, and yet they pack a punch in those few words as they prompt further reflection and even lifelong reflection. Well, something that I heard early on in my training for ministry was a category that the reformer Martin Luther gave in describing the two kinds of a ministry, or really two kinds of theology. He had this simple expression that he would use, and he would say that there are two kinds of theologians. There's the theologian of glory, and there's the theologian of the cross. The theologian of glory, or the theology of glory, was a kind of theology that relies merely on human reason, and therefore empties the scriptures of their mystery and even offense. The theology of glory leads to pride. It never has us brought low under the weight of God's majesty. And of course, the theology of the cross, in Luther's view, was a theology ultimately of humility, that recognized and relied upon the word of God, even though its wisdom seemed to be counterintuitive to everything we know by reason. And so he would say things like that the theologian of glory, his problem is that he fails to see that the greatest revelation of God is not in power, but in suffering and the apparent weakness of Christ crucified. He would go even so far as to say that the cross alone is our theology. And for our purposes this evening, we can see clearly where Luther derives such an idea as the Apostle Paul, we might want to say, was a true theologian of the cross of Jesus Christ. His ministry had the cross written all over it. You know, he never attained to the heights of the ivory tower theologian, but the Apostle Paul tasted poverty. He rejected all attempts to gather a party around his name, was which we saw in the text last week. He lived no life of luxury. The message that he preached was not a message that was meant to tickle ears or something that he can employ eloquent rhetoric in that would serve up a feast of fine orations. No, he had the kind of air about him that was unimpressive. Yes, it was powerful, but not power derived from a manner or method of delivery. You know, simply put, the Apostle Paul wasn't after glory. He wasn't after the accolades and the attention. In fact, when it came to him, it seemed like he ran in the opposite direction, away from the prestige, away from the pride. You would go from seeing him preaching on Mars Hill amongst the best of the philosophers of that age, and then you would find him putting pegs in tents, caring for the poor, even bearing in his flesh a thorn that was there to remind him that his calling in this life was all of grace. It was grace that called him, grace that sustained him, grace that would bring him all the way home. And so he was a man who took up his cross and died to himself daily, and his ministry was a ministry of the cross. And so you can see this collision that is taking place between the Corinthians and the Apostle Paul. The Corinthians, who in every way were seeking to exalt themselves, some touting the name of Paul, others identifying with Apollo, still others with Cephas, and then you had the hyper-spiritual among them that said, no, I follow Jesus, and that's my party that I belong to. I don't play all of these partisan games, and of course, they were just exalting themselves over the others. And here is the Apostle Paul, who went out of his way to avoid gathering such glory for himself, not preaching with eloquence, but plainly and simply, so that the power would be found alone in the cross. And it's here in this tension between a kind of theology of glory and a theology of the cross that Paul brings to bear upon them, where true wisdom and power are ultimately to be found. And one of the ways that Paul wants to help the Corinthians towards humility is by actually showing them the utter foolishness of the Christian faith. He wants them to see that it's foolish religion that they follow. No, he wants to tell them, you want to tout your wisdom and present yourselves as the wisest amongst yourselves, the wisest amongst the Corinthians. You know, tell me, what do the Greeks really think about the cross? Did all their wisdom get them to look for a cross to accomplish their salvation? Or to those who present themselves as having this real power religion, does the scandal of the cross have anything appealing to the Jews who were seeking after signs, demonstrations of power, not unlike the Exodus? Where does the humiliation of the Son of God fit into that scheme? And so for Paul, the cross was then the true measure of all theology. And if this is the heartbeat of our theology, then at the very minimum, we should be those who refuse to play the games of this world, who seek after self-promotion and pride. You know, it's something worth considering for us as well. Even in our crooked culture and a depraved society, there are ways that Christianity can still be seen as a means to an end, you know, a means of self-advancement, of gaining status and notoriety among a community. Even puffing ourselves up with our own knowledge, thinking that by our own wisdom we will be recognized and praised by men. But at some point we will have to recognize that the cross of Christ levels all such aspirations. You know, it shatters superiority. It breaks into little bits all boasting, because we confess that at the heart of our hope is a Savior who died a sinless yet shameful death to accomplish our salvation. And so the question overarching this text, whose quest for wisdom would lead them here to a bleeding and dying Son of God? Whose desire for the demonstration of power would lead them to a death? And so this message this evening is meant to humble us, to remind us that in the eyes of the world, we are still viewed as the scum of the world, the refuse of all things, as those to be pitied for our apparent folly and weakness. But this message also, as Paul's going to bring out, is meant to encourage us that in Christ we do have the wisdom and the power of God. In him, you are equipped with the most powerful of forces, but not your own, but the very wisdom and power of God that the world knows nothing of. And so we do want to look at our text under those two headings, two aspects, a call to humility in terms of our apparent folly and weakness in the eyes of the world, and then the Christian's true honor, which is found in the wisdom and power of God. So folly and weakness and wisdom and power is how we want to look at it. But we first want to see the folly and weakness of the gospel, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You can see how this section is connected to the prior as he joins them together with the word for. You know, this is a continuation of his argument that the Corinthians are promoting this kind of practice of pride through their various parties that they've assembled. And Paul's point here is that this whole partisan system is out of step with the whole system and logic of the gospel. Now, they are looking for ways to promote themselves, while everything in the gospel is actually meant to put to death that latent pride of our old nature. So essentially, Paul is saying to them, friends, we have a major disconnect here in Corinth. There's a disconnect between their pride and the folly of the cross. Their pride does not match the cross. You know, the cross isn't coming through clearly when they divide and conquer each other within the church. You know, and there's something to note here about this disconnect we find among the Corinthians. You know, I find that there's nothing more common to the state of our fallen nature, even among those who are of the redeemed, and then the very fact that sin loves to live in the areas that are disconnected from the true logic of our existence. You know, this often shows in terms of hypocrisy. You know, you can look out on the world and see this. You see environmentalist activists who talk all day long about getting to zero net carbon emissions, and then they fly the biggest airplanes to go speak at conferences about the need to go to electrical vehicles and get rid of cows. You know, you see this great disconnect. But sometimes that disconnect is actually more pronounced and evident among the redeemed. You know, we can decry 1,000 sins, as John Owen once said, and yet fail to kill just one of our own. And we can be very interested in the sins of those around us. We can even be scandalized by it. I'm even saying, oh, can you believe what they're doing? And yet totally be uninterested in that darling sin of our own. Well, all sin and pride has at its root a disconnect, a failure to be consistent with our calling in the gospel. And Paul wants to show them that in all their fighting with one another, all of their posturing and promoting, they've forgotten the cross. They want the appearance of wisdom, of stature. But the whole premise of the cross speaks a word of folly to the pride of those who are perishing. And to really understand this, you have to look to the nature of the cross as it was then. You know, not as a decorative item or a symbol of piety, but rather an instrument of brutal execution, of shameful humiliation. You know, it was not something that you would just go around and at a dinner party talk about the cross. It wasn't meant to be a normal part of speech, as it belonged to the worst of criminals. And in a city like Corinth, a cross could not be conceived to belong to any kind of philosophical system or as the power behind a movement. Moreover, crucifixion was not something you could proclaim. It was a byword among the people. And so when the apostles came preaching the word of the cross, that God became incarnate, the eternal word put on flesh, that he might lay his life down as a payment for sins on a cross, this scandalized those who were perishing in their sins. You know, consider the dominating philosophies of the day. And they wanted out of this flesh in order to attain to a higher form of meditation. Yet, what does the gospel say? God actually comes down to us. You know, the philosophers were the elites of those days, and they were those of standing and status, and yet in the gospel, God becomes a servant of all, even to the point of a shameful death. And so Paul is wanting to say to the Corinthians, you didn't come to embrace the gospel through the wisdom of this world. In fact, you had to embrace what the world views as folly, as foolishness, by then embracing the cross as the cornerstone of your salvation. The cross is folly to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul continues here saying, Isaiah 29:14, quoting it, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And so Paul uses this Old Testament text to show that the gospel is actually intentionally destructive of worldly wisdom. It comes in a way that actually flies in the face of that worldly wisdom, because God will not share his glory with another. His wisdom is higher than our wisdom. But to bring us back to the problems facing the Corinthians, they were wanting that kind of worldly wisdom. Sure, they would bring different elements of the whole package of wisdom, but at the root, they wanted to be right there in Athens, among the philosophers. And of course, while apologetics is good and fine, they need to figure that out. But the truth here is that not a soul has been saved by worldly wisdom. You know, if you've ever read Augustine's Confessions, it's actually proof of this point. You know, you see Augustine, who's on this kind of journey trying to discover the truth. And so you see him going in and out of different philosophical camps, and he kind of finds himself in this place among the Manichaeans, which was a kind of a sect of Christianity, and it was held captive to the dominating philosophies of the day. And so, you know, Augustine was with this group for some time, and he was always asking them these questions, just trying to explain it all, make sense of it all. And the people in the group say, "Don't worry about it. Our teacher will come and explain it all to you. And just wait. We will get the great Faustus to come, and he will explain it to you." And so Faustus finally arrives. Augustine brings his questions to him, and then he realized the guy pretty much knew nothing. It was this utterly disappointing moment for him. And of course, something we need to recognize and realize, that the world takes folly, and it calls it wisdom. And so it's no wonder then that Paul asks in verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You know, you can see it quite commonly, but there's always this pull among Christians that we want the higher-ups, you know, the elites, the celebrities, the great thinkers that the world esteems. We want them to be Christians. Of course, there's a good desire in that. We want everybody to become a Christian. But underlying it's often this need for a worldly validation. Oh, now the experts agree with us. But Paul here is saying, where are they at? Has anyone come to the Lord directly by what this world calls wisdom? Has the scribe written his way into salvation? Has the debater debated his way into salvation? Not in the slightest. God has made all that foolish because he's done it. He's accomplished our salvation apart from their wisdom. And that's what Paul says in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And so God has done something in the gospel that completely counters and flies in the face of worldly wisdom. You know, you could take the best philosophers, the wisest of sages, and in some sense we have to recognize that there is truth in what they have to say. They do come across truth. But did they at any point have on their bingo card that truth would be found in the folly of a cross? You know, you think of the crowds that follow Jesus. They were drawn to his wisdom. Even the world can recognize much of the wisdom of the Christian faith. But when he started to speak about the fact that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood to be saved, well, that was a bridge too far for them. They couldn't go there. And so what did they do? Well, they left. And our Lord asked Peter and the disciples, will you leave me too? Peter says, no. Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's folly to some, but it's salvation and power to those who believe. Well, Paul puts it plainly. You know, we could say that Paul really knew how to read the culture of his day, and this was his estimation of the culture. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. You know, the Jews, they wanted power. They wanted those signs that marked the Exodus, you know, a Messiah that would come with military might and would liberate his people. But what sign did they get? Well, they got the sign of Jonah, a sign of the cross. You know, for them, the Jews, the cross was a symbol of power, not the power of the crucified, but the power of the Roman Empire, you know, their greatest enemy. Now, it was folly to their darkened minds. Now, the Greeks, well, what did they want? They wanted wisdom. But what philosophical meditation would align with an act of utter humiliation? And so Paul says this is a stumbling block. It's folly. And neither of them, neither party, by virtue of their background and their prior commitments and how they understand reality, could get past it. You know, the Jews would say something like, well, we like that you esteem the law, but the law says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And no way the Messiah could face that. And the Greeks would say, well, we love that you talk about the Logos, the Word, but it violates all logic that the Logos would die on a cross. And the world cannot know God through its wisdom. Christianity for the world isn't a missing link that ties it all together as one ascends up the ranks of philosophical meditation. No, God won't have anyone say, by my wisdom I discovered the cross. No, the cross is a stumbling block and a folly. It's a gigantic wall that stops any such aspirations of pride. It actually says that you must become a child and enter the kingdom, that you must die to your own wisdom and knowledge and give it up. You have to give up your life that you might gain it. And Paul could read the culture around him. He knew what they were looking for, that how they were darkened in their minds. And of course, the world today is no different. The cross is still an offense to many. Even in our country, where Christianity has been a blessing to it for so many years, you look at the higher-ups, you look at the elites, what do they think of the cross? It's cosmic child abuse in their view. You know, how can a father do this to his son? Or in the quest of power, how could truth be found in such weakness? A cross, a death, a humiliation and shame. You know, in the eyes of this world, we have to make sure we're clear with our message. We have nothing to offer more than what is just folly and weakness. And that's what we have to offer to this world in their own view. Yet Paul is maintaining all throughout that while the truth has come to us in this humble form, this even ugly form, it's nevertheless the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation. And that's the second thing we want to see, the wisdom and power. You know, he said it several times, verse 18, yes, the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, what is it? Well, it's the power of God. Verse 21, it's the wisdom of God that manifested itself as folly to the world's wisdom. And in this divine wisdom, this folly is what saves us. And to this world, we present ourselves as weak and foolish by trusting in a cross, by taking it up daily and serving one another. But to God, what's the reality? Well, it's all the wisdom and power of God that's actually being manifested. You know, several years ago, there was a cultural phenomenon flying around the internet based on this picture of a dress. You know, some people would look at it, they would see blue and black. Others would look at it, they would see white and gold. And, you know, I guess people had nothing better to do with their time than argue about what color it was objectively. And then a few years later, there was a sound of a word that people heard one way and others heard another way, and the same thing happened. Well, perhaps the only use for these controversies is to serve as an illustration of just how the gospel works. You know, to the perishing, the gospel is folly and weakness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power and the wisdom of God. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, the message that the world sees as pitiable, Paul says, we preach it. We proclaim it. That we live as ambassadors on behalf of this message. We herald it as the only hope for this world. Yes, the world wants us to water it down, you know, make it a little bit more palatable, but we actually double down on it. We insist upon it because Christ, he's the power of God, the wisdom of God. And so we should ask, how is Christ revealed through the cross power? Because Christ had the power to secure our salvation, to serve as our substitute for sin, to deal with the ultimate issue of mankind, which is the fact that the wrath of God stood against us, and he paid the penalty. You know, show me a man with all the machismo in the world, the strongest can-do attitude, and he's utterly powerless to deal with the problem of his soul. He can't wash a single stain of sin from his record. And yet, this is the power of Christ on the cross. Christ showed his power in what we would view as his greatest weakness through death on the cross by taking that sin and nailing it to the cross, that guilt that was ours that stood against us. That's the power of God unto salvation. Well, then how is the cross wisdom? Because it's the perfect execution of the divine plan and will of God, a plan that goes back to eternity past and springs forth from the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. This is how God would save sinners. This was his plan from eternity past, that the lamb would be even slain, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You know, Christ, he is the soul and substance of the truth. Even Paul says that the truth is found in Jesus Christ. Christ himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so what the Corinthians were failing to do, and what the culture was failing to do, is they were evaluating things by philosophy and human wisdom. Well, the truth is, we don't evaluate Christ by philosophy or our own wisdom. He evaluates philosophy and human wisdom. You know, in the brilliance of his wisdom, in the might of his power, he comes to us under the covering of humility and shame, and he tastes death for a time, rising victoriously over the grave. And so, and Paul, reflecting on the gospel, makes this simple statement of reflection of what God has done in Christ in the gospel in verse 25, and such a summary statement. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, don't you love that statement? You know, to speak in human terms here about the Lord, you know, the misspeaking of the Lord is more brilliant than the brightest of men in this world. To speak it another way, his left hand is stronger than the strongest and mightiest right hands of men in this world. You know, to those who find the cross contemptible, you know, as beneath their intellect, as a fantasy and utter foolishness, the Lord reveals himself in this way, actually in order to condescend to us, to speak at our level. And so if we find the gospel too plain, too basic, or otherwise childish, and that's because God is actually revealing himself in a manner of humility, in a way that we can understand. You know, we couldn't take in the depths of divine wisdom because his ways are not our ways. His wisdom is not our wisdom. You know, that gap between God and mankind is so inestimable, so great that, as Calvin says, God must speak to us in baby talk for us to take it in. And so it's this great display of wisdom and demonstration of power in the person and work of Christ, even though it seems so counterintuitive. Now, as we began our study this evening, I said that this text should humble us, and that really is its goal. You know, the Corinthians had got it all wrong by seeking after and pursuing prestige and power of proclaiming their own parties, because the cross speaks a different word than that. It speaks a different word than the wisdom of men. The cross comes to us upside down, as backwards, because it must come to us in order to get us right side up. You know, the way, the shape of the cross is the way to get life is by dying. The way to attain salvation is by resting and receiving by faith. You know, what we preach is what the world says is folly, but we keep preaching it. And our life comes under its message because behind it, behind all of its apparent folly, is revealed the very wisdom and power of God. But this means humility for us. And we can't come boasting and puff up ourselves in pride, because our message, what is our message? Our message is a cross. And the humble nature of the content of our message, and that should lead us to a humble nature in the messenger. You know, there's no room here for one-upping and self-advancement. Our message is death. We preach a Christ that was crucified for us. And so, spare me to close with an illustration from the great Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. You know, you may know it. Indiana Jones is with his father looking for the Holy Grail. I doubly apologize for speaking of relics in a sermon. But you know, the whole point that you get is that you get this Holy Grail that Indiana Jones is seeking after. You drink the water, and it gives you this kind of eternal life. And, you know, so Indiana Jones ends up finding where it's supposedly located and sees a table full of all of these different cups that were beautiful and ornate. And he had to choose wisely, because if you drank the wrong one, that would lead to death. But if you drank the right one, it would lead to life. And, well, which one was the right one? Well, it wasn't the one that was the most beautiful, with the golden exterior and the diamonds and the jewels, but it was the humblest and plainest of them all. You know, as fabricated as these things are, there is some truth to that. You know, the message that we preach is not a message that will catch eyes or gain us an audience. It's folly. It's a stumbling block to many in this world. Then why do we preach it? We preach Christ crucified because behind that message is all the wisdom and power of God manifested unto salvation. And that message is being manifested through us. And so we want our lives to reflect the shape of our message. And may we be all the more encouraged that God has so condescended to us that he allows vessels of earthen clay to carry the treasures of his wisdom and power. You know, that's our calling in this world. We carry the wisdom and power of God in a message of Christ crucified. But we have to recognize that we are still vessels of earthen clay. Who is sufficient to carry something like that? But God is not too high for us to condescend once again to use people like you and me to bring that message to a world that so desperately needs it. I hope this message humbles you. I hope it encourages you to preach it because it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that imparted this wisdom to us, not by the world's wisdom, but by divine wisdom. Lord, we know our own state. And we know that while we were once dead in our sins, stuck in our trespasses, you showed your mercy and grace. You pierced through that wall that separated us, and you spoke the truth directly into our hearts. Lord, may we realize and recognize once again that this is all of sovereign grace, that you are the one that called us, you are the one that sustains us, and you will be the one that brings us all the way home. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.